So I used to be in the habit of keeping some extra groceries in the car in case I passed a homeless person and would have something to offer them. When I was younger, my dad and my brother, unbeknownst to me, were behind me one day when I stopped to share those with somebody. And later on, when it came up in conversation, they definitely expressed their disapproval of that activity. They kind of scoffed, and anyway, it was what it was. But and then recently, we have been practicing here an Easter skit with the children. And at the first practice, we talked about, you know, the meaning of Easter and all of that. And then at the second practice, little Jack told me that some of his classmates told him that they didn't believe that Easter was about Jesus, but instead it was about, you know, eggs and Easter baskets. And so I don't know if he'd been talking at school about the skit and they were making fun of his belief, but they definitely let him know, you know, that they didn't see eye to eye with him. The children in our midst will certainly face forms of, you know, persecution or at least rejection as they live out their faith in the public school system. And I'm certain some of you have experienced similar and potentially way worse responses from coworkers, family members, or others than he or I did. As we pick up in our text today in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to be addressing the world's response to his kingdom and his followers. And it's way worse than the minor objections that I just mentioned. Last week, our whole section was really just marinated in the love of God. We saw love was a source and substance of all kingdom fruitfulness. We recognize that it's only as we receive that love through his Holy Spirit and remain in that love that we can go out into the world and rightly represent and reflect his kingdom and his love to those around us. But today, our text is going to take a bit of a dark turn, and we'll see a lot of dialogue around the opposite of love, hate. Jesus will be warning the disciples that they're going to be suffering the same treatment that he is from the world and the world system, and he's trying to prepare them ahead of time so they'll not lose heart or lose their faith because of the persecution that they're going to be facing. He encourages them that the very same Holy Spirit who assured them of his love is also going to strengthen them and comfort them in the face of hate and hurt. And he'll go on to expound about the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So we'll be able to pick up some of those tips as well today. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be picking up in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18. And we're going to read a really long section of scripture here, so here we go. Excuse me. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you're no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They'll do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they've seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what's written in their scriptures. They hated me without a cause. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning. I've told you these things so you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service for God. This is because they've never known the Father or me, Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you'll remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. All right. So as we said, Jesus really elaborates on the hatred of the world towards them and what it will look like in their lives. The world here, that term, what Jesus is talking about isn't the planet or anything like that. When the world is used in the New Testament, it's a way of describing the systems of this broken world. It's speaking of a societal, governmental organizing that is determined to construct a world without its creator or his rule. The Bible warns us not to love the world or be conformed to the world's systems, those systems that promote a power over people, that excludes and exploits some and exalts others, including the religious system like the one that was in place in Jesus' day that both persecuted and killed him. And unfortunately, the church then and throughout much of history and even still today has been one of those complicit systems operating at odds with the kingdom of God and his ways. The early persecuted church, however, was widely known for rescuing and raising the thousands of abandoned babies that people didn't want and would just leave on the streets to die. They were known for ministering to the sick, ministering to the ones with plagues that no one else would go near. And they were known for caring for the poor and sharing their resources. But after Constantine came into power, which was around 313 AD, Christianity became not only legal and no longer persecuted, but it was mandated as the religion of the state, mixing church and government and making for a church that mirrored the empire's political structure. The persecuted church became the persecutors, and history reveals the horrors and atrocities committed by the church in the name of God, think the Crusades, etc. While that may not be our story today, we still haven't recovered our original reputation. Instead, we're often known more for what we stand against than who we stand for. For our hypocrisy as church leaders who abuse church funds or church members or engage in scandalous affairs still fill the news reports. 1 Peter warns us, let none of you suffer as evildoers. But he says that we're blessed when we share in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus states emphatically that signing up to follow him is going to mean persecution. He uses the word hate 7 times in our opening text, emphasizing both the reality and the extremity of the world's hatred for him and his followers. And we know that all but one of Jesus' followers, not including Jesus, Judas, were martyred. John, the author of this gospel, is the only one who wasn't martyred, yet tradition tells us it wasn't because they didn't try. Tradition says that he was plunged into boiling oil. He was certainly tortured and even exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Eventually, though, he was freed and died of old age in Ephesus. Either way, Jesus wasn't candy-coating what they were facing in following him. It's really hard for us in the West to imagine, but I recently read here that in the 20th century, there have been more martyrs than in all of the previous centuries. That seems unfathomable, doesn't it? We're luckily removed from a lot of that over here. But all over the world, disciples of Christ are still being martyred, tortured, imprisoned, suffering persecution for their belief and their testimony of Christ. And their bravery and boldness are both convicting and awe-inspiring. Jesus elaborates on the source of that strength in verse 26. He told them things are going to get bad, really bad. But then he says, but help is on the way, right? He says, but I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning. So he's saying in the face of any and every kind of oppression and rejection, the Holy Spirit will be with us to remind us and to help us apply all the truths about Jesus, strengthening us and enabling us to speak and enact those same truths. This is how we testify or be his witnesses in the world around us. It's a receiving and ascending empowering that the Spirit gives us. So I think the first thing we see in our text today then is the Spirit, Holy Spirit enables our witness in the face of hardships. The word testify in the Greek is a verb that means bear witness, give evidence, affirm what someone has seen. It's actually the source of our English word martyr, signifying a witness who affirms a truth, sometimes at the cost of their own life. The term often carries a legal kind of courtroom tone where a witness gives evidence as to Jesus' identity. And so we might not be brought before courts or those who oppose Jesus and are ready to kill us for our, for mentioning his name, but we will likely face rejection, opposition, or hostility from people or the world systems that don't share the same values of the kingdom of God. It comes with the territory of following Christ. So he's letting them know so that they won't lose their faith. He's saying, go ahead, expect hardship, even death, in following me. He's saying, don't expect easy street just because we've chosen the winning team, right? In fact, it's really just the opposite. We have an enemy who roams around seeking who he might devour, and he'll use every opportunity, every struggle, every weakness we have, every ploy of people of circumstance to destroy our faith and our lives. Paul tells us to rejoice in all circumstances, which we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit, displaying a defiant joy, right, that refuses to let anything disrupt the hope and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said, you can't kill a dead man, right? I don't know if y'all have heard that, but when we're dead to the world's system and the world's ways and wants, content in him and the reality of his kingdom, pain and difficult circumstances can no longer crush us. Yes, we'll still feel pain, but we won't be completely devastated because we have a hope. There will be real opposition and real difficulties, but we have the even more real and more powerful Spirit of the living God living inside of us, who enables us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Verse 27, Jesus told the disciples they must testify about him because they'd been with him from the beginning. In other words, they'd seen everything he said and did, and they needed to go out ministering, talking about those things. And so whether we've been walking with Jesus, you know, a little while or our whole lives, we too have a testimony of his activity in our lives. We don't have to know the whole biblical record or chapters and verses to be a witness for Jesus. As we encounter those who don't know Christ, we're able to tell them our story of what he's done in our life. People might argue Bible verses with us, but there's no arguing with what God has done for us personally. They might scoff or dismiss us. We might have family members, coworkers, or friends who minimize or shun us because they don't agree with our commitment to Christ or our lifestyle. They may not like that we refuse to gossip or lie or cheat. They may not see value in giving food to the poor, visiting prisoners, or the myriad of activities God might call us to. But our lives lived in line with his kindness, generosity, mercy, and love are billboards proclaiming Jesus is alive. We might not face death for our faith, but it could cost us our job, our social status, or even relationships. But our relationship with him is the pearl of great price. Nothing compares to the unsurpassable love made known to us by his Holy Spirit. Moving on. So Jesus left off saying, you know, I didn't tell you all this before because I was still with you, but now I'm leaving, so I need to prepare you. And we're going to pick up after that in verse 5. It says, but now I'm going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I told you. But in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. Okay, so Jesus tries to shift their focus from his impending departure and their imminent persecution by getting them to consider where he's going. He's going to his Father, which means permanent glory for him and spiritual presence for us. Jesus says something really unfathomable in the face of this bad news, right? He says it's actually better, or the word he used in our text was here, it's best for them that he leaves, then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. This is something we all need to take just a moment to contemplate this morning. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit coming in indwelling us is a marked improvement from the actual physical presence of Jesus with them. How many of us can say that's our experience today? That we're so glad Jesus isn't here with us, but that instead we have this invisible Spirit living in us. Author and Pastor Tyler Staton in his book on the Holy Spirit invites us to be honest, asking, who wouldn't trade just one in-person conversation with Jesus today for our current experience of the Holy Spirit? Jesus insists it's far better for us that he's gone to the Father and sent his Holy Spirit. I have room to grow. I think we all can. There's a greater reality Jesus is pointing to that supersedes all we can see in our physicality. He's saying his physical absence is no big deal because he's coming to them and everyone who will embrace them in an even more personal and deeper way. We talked about this just a little bit back in John 14 where it said believers will do even greater works than Jesus when he's gone to the Father because he'll send the Holy Spirit to be in all believers everywhere at the same time. The quantity of works would grow and the expansion of the kingdom would be enabled exponentially by the Spirit's presence in all of us. In Jesus's humanity, he was spatially restricted, right? His presence and power walks now personally throughout us in the world. And when Jesus would retreat to pray and he wasn't in their immediate presence, they couldn't ask him questions or converse with him. But now we have access to continuous and constant uninterrupted conversation with him through the Spirit. Friends, the same Spirit that enabled the disciples of Jesus and enables the martyrs today to suffer that kind of persecution lives in us. The same Spirit that enabled the disciples to perform miraculous signs and wonders lives in us and can enable us today. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can raise us to fullness of life in him today. The Holy Spirit enables more love, more power, and more of Jesus in our lives today. And while he's moving in and through us who believe, reminding, enabling, and comforting us, our text says he's also working in the world, in the lives of unbelievers, in three ways, right? Verse 8 said he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word convict in the Greek has a variety of meanings. It means to convince, to refute, or to expose. The Holy Spirit exposes the faulty patterns of this world by contrasting them with Jesus's revelation of life. The Holy Spirit exposes the false reality we live in, bringing awareness that things are broken in our systems of life outside of God, revealing that real life and hope can only be found in relationship with him. The sin the Holy Spirit is at work in the world convicting people of is just their unbelief. And that's what we've seen Jesus talking about all along in John's gospel. Obviously, there's plenty of sin in the world, right? But we can't expect redeemed behavior out of unredeemed people. That's why taking stands against this or that doesn't really fit our job description, right? It doesn't get to the heart of the issue. People need Jesus. We need him. Once we come into that relationship with him, his Holy Spirit begins that transforming work. People can be rehabilitated from various and sundry destructive behaviors without Jesus, but our role, our mission is to bring them close to him, period, right? The Holy Spirit exposes the faulty view the world has of righteousness. Righteousness in Greek just means justice or right standing. We can't build a righteous life outside of him. Righteousness can only come through Jesus, who God declared righteous as he vindicated him in his resurrection and his ascension. God's convicting work reveals that we're a mess and we can't get our act together outside of depending on him. Finally, the Holy Spirit exposes the disastrous end of trying to craft an existence outside of God. It all comes to judgment, which is separation from the only life that there really is. The word judgment refers to condemnation. And our text said that the ruler of this world, the dark power that has kept humans enslaved, has been condemned, his power broken. Death itself, the weapon of tyrants and our enemy Satan, is a defeated foe. All those who refuse to believe in spite of the Holy Spirit's witness and our witness in this world, they remain condemned like him until they turn to him, right? But once we turn, as Paul said in Romans, there's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is actively at work in the world, exposing, convicting, wooing, and drawing. And we have our role in witnessing and cooperating with him. But we've got to remember that he's out there working as well to those that we are witnessing to. And it's his intervention, not our ingenuity, that brings about salvation, right? Paul said in Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the planter or the waterer is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So we scatter seed, right, through our words and our actions, and we trust God to do the rest. So I think the next thing we see then is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about new life, not our own efforts. I think sometimes we assume, you know, it's all up to us. We've got to save the world, that we need to make sure to say or do the right thing to bring people to Jesus. But knowing he's already been at work and it's his work that saves should come as a bit of a relief to us. It's the idea of what's called prevenient grace. John Wesley reviewed this as the porch to the house of salvation, enabling the first stirrings of faith. It's the Holy Spirit going before a person, preparing their heart to hear and accept the gospel. Jesus said back in chapter 12, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself." When he was lifted up, it was on the cross. And after that, he sent his Holy Spirit to be the agent drawing, convicting, and exposing. If you think back to your BC, before Christ days, maybe you can remember this playing out in your own life. I remember the things that led to my own salvation, the drawing that the Spirit was doing in my own heart, revealing emptiness in everything the world offered, and the inability I had to find fulfillment on my own, and the hopelessness that resulted. The thoughts that began stirring that maybe there was a God, that surely there had to be more to life than what I was experiencing. God definitely used the words and actions of others to bring me to himself as well. But all of those feelings were stirring in my heart before any outward signs of seeking or repentance were apparent. So as we're witnessing to people in the world, we can recognize that the Holy Spirit's already at work and be paying attention, maybe praying about how we might come alongside of him. I remember talking to this girl at work one day. And she was really, she was lamenting, just saying how she wished she was further along in her career path, and that she was afraid she had just wasted several years of her life caregiving for a relative instead of climbing the corporate ladder. I reassured her that she had surely not wasted her time or her life, and that she'd definitely chosen the greater, more important work. That in laying her life aside to serve or care for another, she'd embodied the call of the kingdom, fulfilling life's highest priority and living out sacrificial love. When I told her that, tears filled her eyes as she considered that perspective, and I hope and pray it brought her closer to the Lord. As we're going about our lives and conversations, we can be listening for opportunities to help people connect their lives to Christ, pointing out where he's already been active in their lives, and then trust that he's going to complete what he started in them. Well, finishing up today, verse 12, it says, "There's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me." Okay, so Jesus only gave them what they needed to know and what they could bear at the time. But he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, which of course is post-crucifixion and has already happened for us, he is going to be our guide into all the truth we need to know, both right now and in the future. He'll speak what he hears from Jesus, just like Jesus only spoke and did what he heard from the Father. We saw him saying that over and over. I only do what I hear from the Father. And so our relationship with the Holy Spirit will mirror the relationship of Jesus with his Father. Right? So I think the last thing we glean from our text today is that the Holy Spirit is our resident teacher and guide, leading us into the will of God. Jesus has invited us into this intimate and active relationship with him. He's lifted us and filled us with living water and invited us to become a part of the current that heals the world. You know, I've read this story recently about an event that happened at a church retreat. It was the last group gathering at the retreat, and a gentleman stood up and said, "I have this sense, I feel is from the Lord, that there's someone in this room who has a suicide note sitting on their desk at home. You wrote it before you left, and this retreat was your last ditch effort. You're leaving here unsatisfied, and you're planning to take your life when you return home today." He went on, "I believe God is saying to you, I see you, I've heard you, and I'm meeting you now. I want you to live." A hush fell over the room, and he continued, "If that's you, will you just put your hand up? We want to pray for you. As your family, we want to come around you and say life is worth living. There's a God who's madly in love with you. And there's a community that wants you here." Then a guy popped his hand up. He indeed had a suicide note on his desk at home. And the retreat was his last-ditch effort. He was absolutely leaving unsatisfied. And he woke up that morning with every intention of taking his own life before dinner that night. Today, that young man is alive. It's one thing to be told that Jesus weeps as you weep, that he empathizes with your weakness, that he enters into your pain. That's true and comforting, to be sure. But it's quite another thing to discover that Jesus saw you and wept beside you while you crafted a note explaining why your life wasn't worth living, and to be told in the most direct and personal way possible that God has numbered your days, that they're not up yet, and that this isn't the end of your story. Now, this is one example of the power of the Holy Spirit at work through His people today. We're invited to live in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our text says He's leading us. He's not forcing us, but He's drawing us into this deeper waters with Himself. The question is, are we thirsty? Are we available? Do we want to swim in that deep river of life with Him? Friends, what else are we going to do with our lives? Right? Let's remember that we're not alone in this world. That Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to encourage us, to enable us to maintain our witness in this world in spite of hardship or persecution. And let's remember that our witness in this world points others to Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit who seals the deal. And let's lean into Him with all our hearts, listening, speaking, and obeying all we hear and say. Sound good?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, hey, it is...